2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons, by many faces, on our behalf, for the gift granted to us through many. When I was 13 years of age, I remember being together with family and friends over the holidays. A new board game had come out called The Last Straw. Perhaps you know of this game. It centers around a plastic camel on wheels that has a breakable back. And I don't remember all the details of the game, but I do remember the fun of going around the circle and each one at his appointed time adding a straw to the camel's basket saddlebags. Eventually, at some point, you would reach a certain weight and a participant would place that straw in the basket and it would be the last straw. It would break the camel's back. You've heard the saying, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. It was a long series of problems and troubles and things going wrong. But finally, in despair, you say, I can't take anymore. That's the straw that broke the camel's back. That's the last straw. I did a little research on the sayings. There's also a variation on that saying, and I like it because it's humorous. The melon that broke the monkey's back. Perhaps you've been there, even recently, individually or as a congregation. You've just had a long string of problems, and finally, there comes the last straw. And you're tempted to throw in the towel, to walk away even from your faith in Jesus Christ. In this passage, we have Paul's insight into how to deal with burdens beyond measure. He knew something about it. He was often burdened beyond what he thought he could bear. He speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about having this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. People in the ancient world used to use tall clay pots as a place to store some treasure, like a little vault. They'd put their coins or precious things in it, but it was easily breakable. And Paul is saying, we gospel preachers are fragile ones, but God has entrusted a great treasure to us, the gospel. And you, as believers, are fragile and frail. Your clay vessels, jars of clay, is the name that may come to mind of a famous Christian group. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. There were times when I'm sure that Paul was expecting that a circumstance would be the last straw in his life, that it would crush him, that it would break him. But he had faith in God. Often, like a beast of burden about to stumble and fall under the load, we wonder, has God forgotten? Does he care? I can't take any more. The Apostle Paul spoke about the countless ways that he suffered, the burdens on his heart for fellow believers and churches. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, are they ministers of Christ, these adversaries of mine, these super apostles that want to criticize my ministry? Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among the brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? The Apostle Paul knew what it was like to stumble and falter under a burden beyond measure. And he tells us in these verses 3 things that we can do when burdened beyond measure. In verse 8, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about my situation. I want to tell you. I want to open my heart to you. I want you to know some things that have happened. He says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Literally, he's saying, there was no way of escape. He was facing certain death. He says, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength. It was the last straw that was about to fall. Verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, and we'll come back to that. It was literally, he's saying, the question, is this life or death? Is this the day I die? And the answer was, thumbs down, this is the day I die. It's certain death. We don't know what this event was. We don't know what these circumstances were. He doesn't tell us. He makes some vague reference to possibly fighting with beasts in Ephesus. He makes reference to Asia here. I wonder if he was facing certain death in some obscure arena, an outpost in Asia. I don't know. But he was facing certain death, humanly speaking. He says literally there was no way of escape. He saw this potentially as the last straw, the day he would die. Well, what does Paul do? He makes a lifelong habit of applying these principles. And we know that this is what he's saying to the Corinthians to help them through their troubles, to give them comfort and encouragement and instruction. And he knows these are principles that we need to apply as God's children, as his faithful saints, because often we are in circumstances where we are burdened beyond measure, and I don't want to minimize your circumstances at all. If we had opportunity for testimony, you could tell us. You've been there. You know what it's like. But Paul says, in the first place, this ought to be intuitive. It ought to be instinctive. We ought to bless the God of all comfort. This is what we do. Instead of, as I've told my elementary school students at the Christian school where I volunteer teach, don't badmouth God, bless him. Don't complain and murmur about your circumstances. Bless God. There's power in praising God and giving thanks for your circumstances. He says, bless the God of all comfort. God Almighty, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, gives us the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. That's the word he's using here. Parakaleo, to call alongside. You've called your children. You've called your friends alongside, put your arm around them, given them words of encouragement. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Like a coach who calls the quarterback to the sidelines and puts his arm around his shoulder and strategizes with him. When I gave this illustration to my elementary school children a couple of weeks ago, one of the boys said, you know, today, quarterbacks have helmets with receivers in them. They don't have to come off the field. They can hear what the coach has to say. That's okay. It doesn't spoil the illustration. Your mother, your father took you in his arms, her arms, to comfort you, to speak to you words of comfort. And Paul says, train yourself to think in terms of the fact that God has a plan, that God has a strategy in all of this. Your suffering is not pointless. We're passing through this world, this veil of tears, this valley of the shadow of death, this battlefield of spiritual warfare and persecution, even physical persecution, in our journey heavenward. We need comfort. And God gives us the comfort that we need. And sometimes we realize that he's just preparing us to comfort someone else. Paul said, in my suffering, I've taught myself to think in terms of the fact that this is training to comfort someone else, to give words of consolation and encouragement, to help them through. It's a great blessing to be helped when you're stumbling and falling, carried off the battlefield by a comrade in arms, on his shoulders, risking his life to carry you to safety. Your words of comfort sometimes come at just the right moment. I remember a pastor praying with me in a crisis hour and claiming the blessings of the baptism, the water baptism for my children. We were praying for one of my children in particular. And he boldly claimed that promise of God, and it comforted me with indescribable comfort. So God may be preparing you to comfort someone else down the line, to strengthen you, as I've said on other occasions. Troubles, trials are meant by God to perfect our faith. To purify our faith, to perfect our character, to prepare us for further trials, but also sometimes even to give us a glimpse of what's remaining in our hearts. But God has a purpose and a plan. So just bless him. Praise him. The word is eulogy. Speak well of him. Sing his praises. Bless the God of all comfort. Secondly, trust the God who raises the dead. Verses 9 through 10. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. As I've said, the Apostle Paul's life was a life of great suffering, and he was burdened with care for the churches. He spoke of our privilege of not only believing on the Lord Jesus, but also suffering for his sake. He spoke of filling up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. This is our calling. We're called as disciples to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily to follow him. That means, in practical terms, you're saying, yes, Lord, I will submit to your providence and to the circumstances of my life, and I will trust you. He says specifically, trust the God who raises the dead. Paul was facing certain death. And I know he was a rational man. I like to tell my students, learn to be a logician. Think logically, like the Apostle Paul, like the Bible characters that you see. If this is true on God's words, I trust you, then this will follow. The Apostle Paul was thinking in terms of, if God has a mission for me, and I'm facing certain death, he's the God who raises the dead. He's the God of escapes from death, as one psalm puts it. He's a God of deliverances, marvelous deliverances. He delights in rescuing us from situations that seem to us to have no way of escape. This is vividly the language he's using. Paul saw himself in a place where there was no escape, no exodus. Think of the Israelites. They'd been delivered from Pharaoh's tyranny and the taskmasters, the slave drivers that cracked the whips and beat them as they baked the bricks. Think of them as they left in the night hastily, and they were protected by that glory cloud and found themselves hemmed in by the Red Sea, by the mountains, and the armies of Pharaoh. They saw certain death. But God sent an east wind and parted the waters, and they crossed on dry land, and Pharaoh's armies were drowned and conquered by the waters at God's command. God is the God of escapes. God is the God who raises the dead. Abraham, you recall, in his life journey, he waited 25 years for a child, for the promised child. And when the promised child came and grew up to be maybe 10, 12 years old, God says, I want you to go to a place I'll show you, a mountain, the mountain in Moriah. And I want you to take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now Abraham was a man of faith. And in some respects, he didn't waver. But I know he was a man of frailty as well. And he struggled. But after 25 years of seeing God make it clear to him that it wasn't going to be Eliezer, his servant. It wasn't going to be Ishmael by Hagar. It was going to be a child from Sarah's womb, a woman past the age of childbearing, that he would give him, and it would be through Isaac that your descendants would be called. Abraham had finally got that lesson down. And on those 3 days that they journeyed toward this mountain, which, by the way, is near where Jesus was crucified, what a wonderful glimpse of the glory of Christ in his death at Calvary, God's only begotten Son. As they journeyed there, Abraham had to have some experience of anguish and feeling like he was under a burden beyond measure, that he was about to be crushed under this load. The thought of a father taking his son and cutting his throat, binding his arms, laying him on an altar and cutting his throat, bleeding him dead, and offering him as a sacrifice to God was just unthinkable. It was abhorrent. But God saw his heart. God saw that Abraham had resolved to obey, that he would go through with this. Hebrews 11 gives us a glimpse of what he was thinking. He was thinking logically. Okay, God made me a solemn promise, sealed in blood by covenant, that it would be through Isaac that my descendants would be named. This boy who's carrying my wood for the altar, This boy who's with me that I love so dearly, breathing and full of life and vigor and hope, this boy is the one through whom my descendants would be named. It's the one through whom Jesus would come into the world. As a descendant of Isaac, Jesus would be born. Abraham knew that everything was hanging in the balance on the life of this boy. So as they journeyed up that mountain, I think just a small mountain compared to the Rocky Mountains, but Isaac said, "Father, here's the wood. You've got the fire and the lantern. Where's the lamb?" I don't know if he was beginning to wonder about who, what role he would play, but Abraham says calmly and in confident faith, "The Lord will provide. God will provide." He told his servants, "You stay here, we'll go worship, and we will come back." Abraham was confident that he and his son Isaac would come back down that mountain and return home. But this was a test. And Abraham, who believes and trusts in the God who raises the dead, according to Hebrews 11, was already, in that moment, resolved to do this. And so he binds Isaac's hands behind his back, probably. He picks him up one last time and lays him on the altar. And then he takes his knife and he's ready to cut the jugular vein. He's ready to do it. And the angel says, don't harm the lad. I know that you will obey me. And in that moment, they heard the ram rustling in the bushes, caught with his horns in the bushes. And I am sure that with tears streaming down his face and Isaac's face, that he scrambled to unbind his son and to embrace him and to weep and to weep and to thank God and to rejoice that God had provided. Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." Right on the mountain near where Jesus would die in an agonizing death for our sins, for your sins and mine. He saw Jesus in this object lesson played out for him. He believed, he trusted the God who raises the dead. And that's what you and I need to do in the extremities of life. When you're bearing a burden too great to bear, when you're facing the last straw that you think that you can carry, you need to trust the God who raises the dead. And even Jesus did this in his humanity. On the cross, he was trusting the Father to raise him from the dead. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. He bled and died on that cross for his people, trusting in the God the Son incarnate, trusting in the God Almighty, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, trusting that he would be raised miraculously from the dead. That's what we have to do every day. Trust the God who raises the dead. God is the God of escapes. God is the God who raises the dead. Charles Hodge, in commenting on this passage, said, "No man, until he is tried, knows how essential the omnipotence of God is as a ground of confidence to his people. They are often placed in circumstances where nothing short of an almighty power can give them peace." There's a third thing that Paul does that's very instructive. He makes a lifelong habit of blessing God, speaking well of God when he has troubles. He makes a lifetime habit of trusting the God who raises the dead. God, the God of miracles, who gave Abraham and Sarah the miracle child, the child of promise. You are born again by the miraculous, sovereign resurrection power of God Almighty. Make it a lifelong habit of trusting in the God who raises the dead. You're going to be raised from the dead one day when Jesus comes back. If he comes back before we die, we'll be gloriously transformed into resurrected, glorified bodies. But we believe in the Apostles' Creed. We affirm that we believe in the God who raises the dead, in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ and his people. But there's a third thing that he does. And I've put it this way. Thank the God whose gifts are given through those who pray. We should always thank God in our circumstances. When we fall into various trials, James says, rejoice and count it all joy. Reckon it as all joy. Do that logical process. God's up to something here. There's reason to rejoice and to celebrate, even though I'm terribly, terribly overwhelmed with sorrow and grief, and tragedy is all around, and I see no way out. I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to thank God. But Paul says here that when we pray for each other, it's a way of God giving gifts to his people. Now, I don't know if any of you exchange gifts over the holidays. Some Christians are very, very concerned about not doing that. But there are times when we exchange gifts and we give gifts to show our love. We receive gifts with great thankfulness. God gives you beautifully wrapped gifts every day in the circumstances of your life. Things happen according to God's plan and purpose for your good and his glory. So the dynamic that Paul is speaking about here is that when we pray for each other, God is in that dynamic, selecting, wrapping, and preparing gifts to give his people. Paul said, I know you were praying for us. And it was in a day when they didn't have texting, mobile phones, internet, email, or landlines. They depended on messengers on foot or horseback to deliver news. It could take days. But Paul knew in that situation in Asia that he refers to, that he had people all over the Christian world praying for him and his associates. And he's thanking God now for the fact that he used them to bring gifts into his life. He says in verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. The outcome is God's people gather together and literally their faces are lifted heavenward. And that's why I took your photo, because Paul talks a lot about recalling the faces of the people in the churches. He remembers Timothy and his tears at the end of his life. Paul is remembering this friendship with Timothy. And so I want to visualize your faces here today. I want them to be burned into my memory so that as I'm praying for the Trinity Reformed Church, I can think of the glowing, radiant faces that I see. The faces that have a story behind them of suffering and sorrow in fellowship with Christ, but also faces filled with hope and joy and confidence in knowing that in Christ we're more than conquerors. I want to pray for you and remember your faces. And Paul says, the outcome of all of this is God's people gathering together to give thanks for these gifts of deliverance and escape, these wonderful war stories that we share together like Oliver North does on his TV program. War stories that inspire us to fight valiantly. Faces in the family of God giving thanks. Worshiping together each week to sing God's praises, to read the scriptures, to proclaim the gospel, the good news of the emperor of the universe, the evangel, not of an earthly Caesar, but of a heavenly Caesar, is central to our lives. It's essential for us if we're going to be triumphant and victorious in Christ. So discipline yourself at all times to bless the God of all comfort, to trust the God who raises the dead, to thank the God whose gifts are given through those who pray. I want you to remember Job. He's famous for suffering. Notice how Job, when the news came that the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans had decimated his flocks and servants, and the acts of God in storms had destroyed his life and his family, what did he do? He blessed God. Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed, blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, his friends came as comforters, and they were at their best, as Joel Beakey says in his Bible study notes, or the editorial committee that wrote those notes, they were at their best when they just sat there and kept their mouths shut. They just wanted to be with him, and it brought comfort. But it was later that they opened their mouths and they began to criticize Job and say, it's got to be because you've done some great heinous sin. These friends, Job describes in chapter 16, verses 1 and following. "Then Job answered and said, 'I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all.'" They hadn't learned how to be comforters. They hadn't learned from their own sorrows how to comfort and to give consolation. But Job had. Now, Job also trusted in the God who raises the dead. Look at his example in chapter 19, verses 25 and following. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job trusted in the God who raises the dead. He knew that his body would be laid in the grave. It would rot in the grave. But he knew that he would be raised from the dead, and in his resurrected, glorified body, he would see Jesus with his own eyeballs. He would see Jesus standing on the earth, glorious and triumphant. He believed and trusted the God who raises the dead. Well, Job also knew how to thank God. Read chapter 42. He thanks God and blesses him and abhors himself and repents in dust and ashes. God bless you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.